Thank you for being here tonight. I'm Rick Atchley. I'm the preaching minister here, and I only have one announcement to share. I know you're thrilled to hear that. But we've had a great past week, and we've had a lot of guests here for different activities, and we have a lot of guests here tonight. And at 9:30 this Sunday in our youth center, we're having a special class called Get Acquainted with RHEC. It's just a chance for you to come and ask some questions, to get to know us a little better, and to learn about ways that perhaps we could minister to you or to your family or to someone you care about in this community. So I just want to invite you all to that and hope you can take advantage. Also, I want to make this privilege available to you, and that is the privilege of prayer. We believe that because Jesus Christ has died on the cross and His blood has taken away our sins, and that because we're covered with His righteousness, a tremendous privilege has been given to us, the privilege of getting to be priests for each other. And so we can take each other and our needs to the Father. And so we have a room right across from where the tables are on the first floor. And when Max is through speaking tonight, we're going to stand and sing a song. And if there's any way tonight we can minister to you, particularly if we could pray for you tonight, would you please just go to that room? And some of our church leaders will meet you there. And we would love to be intercessors for you and take your needs to the Father. Anytime we gather like this, there's always some that want to know more about becoming Christians. And all you have to do, if you want to learn about becoming a Christian, or if you'd like to be baptized into Jesus, just walk down here to the front and talk to one of our ministers. We'd love to help you make that good decision. You didn't come to hear me give announcements. You came to hear Max Licato. And we're going to do that in just a moment. I have known Max, who is the senior minister of the Oak Hills Church in San Antonio, since we were both students at Abilene Christian many, many years ago. And when I first met Max and began to get to know him, even before we laid a room together, I knew he had a heart sold out for Jesus. And I knew that God was going to use him to do mighty things for Jesus. In fact, God even spoke to me about this one time. And God said, "Now, you know, Rick, I have destined Max to be a mighty man in my service." And I said, "I know that, Lord. It's obvious. He's going to preach my gospel. He's going to write great books. He's going to serve all over this world, and I'm going to use him mightily." And I said, "I'm excited about that, Lord." And He says, "But Rick, he ain't going to get there if you don't help him pass freshman Greek." And so, that's my very, 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 very small contribution to Max Licato. And the only way I'm able to get him to come over here to speak for us. You're going to be blessed by one of God's sweetest and most gifted men in just a moment. But I want to lead us into prayer, and then we want to sing one more song. Would you stand for the prayer and for this song, and then we'll hear Max. Father, we feel very blessed to get to be here tonight, to be in the presence of friends and fellowship with them, to get to sit at the feet of one of your gifted teachers and hear him make Jesus come alive to us. But most of all, Father, we're blessed tonight because you're here to minister to and fill up your people. And so that's what we ask more than anything else. And my specific prayer is that your Spirit would flow through Max. He would be your channel, because there are dry hearts here tonight. And let him be your faucet of refreshing. Because what we want most of all is to leave a little more full of God. So, Father, our hearts are open, and so are our ears. Speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's praise the Lord, and then we'll hear Max speak.
Over all the earth, you reign on high. Every mountain stream, every sunset sky. But my one request, Lord, my only aim, is that you reign in me again. Lord, reign in me, reign in your power. Over all my dreams, in my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again? Over every thought, over every word, may my life
life reflect the beauty of my Lord. 'Cause you mean more to me than any earthly thing. So won't you reign in me again? Lord, reign in me, reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again? Lord, reign in me, reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again? You are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again?
Amen.
You guys could sing all night long. As far as I'm concerned, that's just phenomenal. And all I got to say about Smart Aleck Rick is that if his job was to help me pass Greek, he sure blew it. I'll tell you what, I hope he does better with his own kids than he did with me when it comes to tutoring. It's a phenomenal privilege for me to have a few minutes with you tonight. I always feel kind of like a mule at the Kentucky Derby when I come up and be with you guys, because you do such a great job. You heard that joke about the old farmer who entered his mule in the Kentucky Derby, and they asked him why. He said, "I thought the fellowship would do him some good." So I always feel like I walk away with the one who's really benefited from being with you. It really is a great privilege for me to have these few minutes with you. We're not as sophisticated as you are, down in San Antonio. We're just kind of an old country church down there. Last Sunday, I asked for Bubba to help with the contribution, and three ladies stood up. And we still take up our offering with hubcaps. It's good to be with you. I sure love Rick Ashley. I really do. And feel like, I know you do as well, feel like you'd be hard-pressed to find a person who takes his study and sermon preparation more seriously. And one thing you know when Rick stands to speak before you, that he has poured his heart and soul and mind into preparing those words with a phenomenal blend of love for the church and love for scholarship. And it's just a privilege to call Rick and Jamie our friends. I know you're privileged to have them as they serve you. And I heard about the phenomenal Sunday you had last Sunday. Some of you were visitors for the first time last Sunday, and you're back tonight. And what an exciting time this is, and the things that you're doing. I'm especially appreciative of your work that you're involved in Rio de Janeiro, Brazil, because that's where I lived for much of the 80s. And I have visited the work since I have come back to the States. I've gone back to Brazil and visited your work in Rio. Feel like it's one of the finest works in all of South America. I know you feel that as well. And it's just a privilege to know those guys as they work there. And I know you feel that too. If I look a little bloodshot, it's because I've been on the road since early Monday morning. I had to leave at house at 4 a.m. to catch a 5:30 flight to be in D.C. for a luncheon. And I've just been kind of racing back and forth because I've gotten involved in doing all I can to help raise the awareness in American churches about the South African AIDS crisis. I believe, as many do, that this is a turning point in the history of the church, and that future generations are going to judge this generation by the way we respond to the literal bacteria holocaust that's taking place. 5,000 people dying a day in South Africa, the equivalent of two World Trade Centers a day. Most people don't know that. 35 million people have died. We met with people the Monday luncheon who represented hospitals in which 27 people die as an average per day in just that one hospital. I remember in college hearing about the silence of Christians in Europe during the Holocaust, the silence of the European Christians.
and being so cynical and angry about that, thinking, had I been there, I would have spoken up. I would have done something. Well, the fact of the matter is, we are here. And God, who calls us to love our neighbor, asks us to reach across the Atlantic and do just that. So let that just set in your heart, if I can. I have a pledge and promise to God that everywhere I go, I'm going to talk about South African AIDS crisis. And maybe God will lead you to respond in some type of tangible fashion. Father, let your hand, please, be upon the message tonight. More importantly, let your mercy be upon the one who speaks, for his sins are many. Help us to see Jesus tonight, and just Jesus. Through Christ we pray. Amen. In Mark chapter 4 and in verse 24, and then you don't need to look it up, I'm just referring to it. In the New Century Version, there's the phrase, he always used stories to teach them. He always used stories to teach them. Our Master was always quick with a story, wasn't he? Sometimes he would tell a story and then give application. Sometimes he'd give a story and just leave it up to us to draw a conclusion. Don't you love a good story? I've always loved stories. I love it when somebody says, hey, let me tell you what happened. Or let me tell you a story. And I've been speaking long enough to know that when eyes begin to droop and jaws begin to drop and the drool starts to come from people, you know, what you can do to wake them up is to say, hey, let me tell you a story. And man, everybody, you're raising the dead. It's a Lazarus moment right there. The dead are raised. There's something about a story. And being a lover of stories all my life and being a follower of Christ, some years ago, I started thinking, you know, what would be the perfect story to capture the story of Christ? Is there a moment in humanity that can shoulder the truths of divinity? And I began this hunt, this search for the perfect story. And several times along the journey, I have thought I had found the perfect story. Many years ago, I read a story about it was called a Russian fable. So some kind of Russian merchant who was traveling from village to village during the dead of winter, transporting goods. And in this particular journey, he would take his daughter with him. He should have stayed in the village. It was too cold and it was getting dark. He should have stayed in the village. But something about what had to be done caused him to think, well, we can make one more run. And so he left even as the sun was beginning to set and the night air was getting colder and colder. And he bundled up his girl and he had her in the wagon. And he whipped the horses and off they went into the cold. But then that blizzard blew in. And the night became a world of freezing snow. And soon his lantern was extinguished. His orientation was off. And he couldn't discern where to go. And he grew colder and colder. And he never made it to the village. And the next day the search party found the merchant and the girl. And she was alive. But he had perished. But she had lived because he placed himself over her to keep her warm. Many years ago, I read that story and I said, there it is. There's the perfect story. That's what Christ did for us. Doesn't Psalm 91 teach us that He shelters us beneath the shadow of His wings? Doesn't Scripture tell us that all of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ? He covers us. There's the perfect story. But then I thought, no, it's not either. You know, our Father never gets lost. He's never confused by the weather. He doesn't ever look up and say, now, where was I? Or where am I? He manages the wind. He sovereignly ordains the storms. He's never confused. A good story, but not the perfect story. Some years later, in fact, it was soon after I left college and I moved to Miami, Florida. I remember reading a magazine article about a story. And someone had suggested for us young ministers, if you're ever looking for the perfect illustration, this is it. And I read it, and sure enough, I said, this is it. And since then, I've heard it used in many churches. I've used it in a book. I've even heard one man say, this is a true story, and he held up a newspaper clipping. I don't know. I never saw the newspaper clipping, but I know the story has drama. I know the story has symbolism. I know the story is rich with emotion. I know in many ways it's the perfect story. Maybe you've heard it. It's the story of the man whose role was to control the bridge that went over the river. And he stayed in a control tower all day. And the bridge is how the train would cross. You've heard it. But he'd have to raise the bridge so the ships could go through the channel. And he'd lower the bridge so the trains could cross the river. And one day he had brought his 6-year-old son up to have a picnic lunch. And they were outside in front of the control tower, not far from those monstrous gears with the large teeth. And he heard the train coming and realized the bridge was up and the train was early. And so he ran up into the control tower and he was just about to lower the bridge when he looked down and his son had climbed up on those gears. And he knew that to lower the gears would mean certain deaths for his son. But it was too loud for him to call his son. It was too late for him to run and rescue his son. So when forced to choose between the innocent passengers and the son he loved, he closed his eyes and according to the story, he made his choice. God did that for us, didn't He? Innocent people passing by, unaware that somebody was going to die for them. Unaware that God, if He had to choose, would choose His Son over them. But then I thought, wait, that's not right because we're not innocent. Are we? We've all violated our Father. We've all sinned against our Father. And when Christ died on the cross, I don't think it was a knee-jerk reaction where God was caught between a rock and a hard place and He didn't have any other choice. Acts 2 teaches us that out of God's foreknowledge, His Son was destined to die. Isaiah 53 says that it pleased the Father to bruise the Son, or to bruise Him. That's a good story. And it has an element of truth. But it's not quite there, is it? By the way, as long as we're talking about stories, God's using you to write one. Every element of your life, every detail, you're a walking canvas. And the author and finisher of our faith is using your sickness, is using your celebration, is using your difficulties, is using your blessings. Everything is working together in your life, filtered through His sovereign and perfect plan. And He's using you to write a story so that somebody upon seeing your story can learn about Him. So I kept searching for the perfect story. And many times over the last few years, I promise, I've told my wife, hey, I think I found it. I think I've landed on the perfect story. I really thought I had some years ago when we were living in Rio de Janeiro, Brazil. One of the early members of our small congregation called me. His name is Cesar, C-E-S-A-R. And Cesar called me on a Saturday night. And his voice was shaking and I could tell something had happened. And he said, Max, my mother was just killed in a car accident. Could you go with me to tell my sister? I said, of course. And so I met him down at the street. From I lived in an apartment building. I met him on the street. And after a few minutes, I said, Cesar, you know, I'm sorry to say this, but I didn't even know you had a sister. And he began to tell me the story about his sister, Carmelita. Now, Cesar doesn't look Brazilian. He doesn't look like he... You think Brazilian, you think dark hair and all his skin. He's redheaded and ruddy complected like I am. He doesn't look Brazilian. His parents actually immigrated to Brazil from Germany. But when we met Carmelita, oh, you think of the girl from Ipanema. She's just beautiful with that olive skin and dark brown eyes and just gorgeous. And obviously, you know, that this was not his biological sister. So he told me the story of how Carmelita came to be in their family. Years earlier, when Carmelita was only 2, Cesar's family had gone to visit a relative in the interior of Brazil who owned a ranch. And when they visited this ranch, they saw that a little girl was playing out in front of the house. And the mother of Cesar and the mother of Carmelita, her name, Dona Neoza. Dona Neoza asked this man who owned the ranch, who's this little girl? And the rancher said, well, we don't really know. She just kind of appeared in our little village. Best we can determine, she's the result of a one-night stand between a drifter and a prostitute. And nobody claims her. And one of our ranch hands is doing his best, but he hardly has time to raise his own kids or resources. Well, the story of little Carmelita touched the heart of Dona Neoza, and she just took her home. Didn't go through any formal adoption proceedings, but it wasn't necessary back then. Just kind of took her home. And Carmelita went from having nothing to having everything. She had really no name. All of a sudden, she had a last name. She had no identity, but now she had an identity. She had no place to live. Now she had a wonderful apartment in Rio. She even ended up going to college, marrying a man and having a fine family of her own. So you can imagine how Carmelita began to weep that day when Cesar told her that Dona Neoza had been killed in a car accident. In Brazil, funerals occur within 24 hours. So the next day we found ourselves at the funeral for Dona Neoza, who had died just the day before. The little chapel in the south zone was very crowded, and it was a hot, sweltery day. And I arrived late, so there were no seats left. So I kind of inched my way around the back of the chapel and found a place to stand in the corner. The minister who was presiding over the service said some wonderful things about Dona Neoza. Cesar and Carmelita stood next to the casket, the closed casket that was at the front of the small chapel. And because of where I was standing, when the audience was dismissed, I was the last one to leave. Everybody filtered out before I did. And by the time I waited my turn, I looked up and I was the last one. Or at least I thought I was. And then I looked back over my shoulder and I heard somebody, and it was Cesar and Carmelita. And they were both standing with hands on the coffin. And Carmelita, I didn't want to violate the sacredness of the moment, but I had to just watch for a second. And I watched how she leaned over, and you could almost hear the tears splashing on the stained wood. And she stroked that smooth coffin. And over and over and over she said, obrigada, obrigada, obrigada. Thank you, thank you, thank you. It was really the next day before I thought about this perfect story quest again. But when I thought of that, I said, there it is. There it is. There's the human picture of what God has done for us. The Bible says that while we were dead in sin, Christ died for us. I mean, we had no hope. We had no name. We were orphaned. We had no resource. And when we had nothing,
He gave us everything. And in one simple decision of His divine adoption, He reached down and He took us from a world of barrenness and transformed us and transferred us into a kingdom of light in which all of a sudden we are heirs, joint heirs, descendants, brothers and sisters with the Son of the Almighty God. We didn't have anything, without hope, without a name, without any power. And then all of a sudden, because of His kindness and because of His mercy, we have a place to live. We have a future that is phenomenal. We have grace that is endless. We have blessings beyond measure. I said, there it is. Almost. Almost. It's a good story. It's not the perfect story, is it? Because you see, Donna Neoza, she gave a lot, but she didn't give her life. She gave a lot. And what she did is absolutely saintly. But she didn't give her own blood. She didn't give her final breath. She probably would have, but she didn't. And God did. Perfect story. I thought I heard it just a year or so ago when after one of our assemblies in San Antonio, a lady came up to me and she knows that I'm always kind of looking for stories. And she said, something happened this week and I bet you can use this. Her name is Grace. She's a hospice care nurse in San Antonio. And she described how her most recent assignment was the dying wife of a military man. In fact, he had just retired from the military and his wife came down with this condition and she was beyond hope and sent home into hospice care. And he initially denied it. The way he was described to me, kind of a rough, gruff, you know, military sergeant, felt like he could control everything and he just couldn't control this though. Initially he denied it, but over the days he began to soften. And the hospice care worker began to teach him how to bathe his wife, how to comb her hair, how to give her meds. She was just a skeleton of a woman. Her hand, she said, just the skin hung between her bones like an umbrella material in between the spokes. No one ever expected this man to begin to care for his wife like he did, but he did. And most of all, no one ever expected him to do what he had done the Saturday before Grace came up and talked to me. He had called all the children, they had four children, had called the children from around the country to fly in. Didn't tell them why. When they arrived at the house, they saw that a tripod with a camera, a video camera was set up. The military chaplain from the nearby military base was at the house. And their father had dressed himself in his finest military suit. And their mother, he had dressed in the same wedding gown she'd worn 30 years earlier. And he gathered him in the living room next to her bed. And he said, I just wanted you children to know, when it comes to me and your mom, I still do. I still do. And they recreated the wedding with this hardy military sergeant holding the dying hand of his fading wife who would die the next week. God did that for you. God did that for you. God saw you at your weakest, your most frail, your most morally anemic moment. And reaching through time, He reached out and He took your hand. And He said, knowing full well every mistake you'll ever make,
knowing full well that year, that decade, that month, that night, that you'll do those things you pray you and your family and friends never discover. I know them before they happen, and I reach out and I take that hand, that dying hand, that sin-infected hand, and you know what? Knowing full well what you're going to do, I still do. Some of you God brought here tonight just to hear that. Because there's something inside of us that says, you know, God will forgive most of the mistakes I've made. But oh, there's a thing or two. There's a thing or two. I mean, I can't forgive myself. How could He? And because we tend to think that God is limited to forgiveness like we're limited to forgiveness, we limit the amount of forgiveness that He can give. And you need to know that God's grace for you has never been diminished by your mistakes. He's never been surprised by your failures. He's never backed up and said, man, I never thought Lakato would do that. He knew I would do it before I did it. And He reached out through history and He took the hand of that 18-year-old boy in West Texas who was so drunk he couldn't even make it into his house and who had gotten to the point where he had to drink 6 beers just to even begin to feel the buzz, even though he had been raised in a good home and taught to respect young girls, and yet he didn't treat young girls with respect like he should have. He did things that to this day I look back on and say, who was that? And God says, you know, Max, those nights in which you just danced with the devil in blatant defiance of everything you knew. You know what? I'm not proud of those moments. But I didn't turn on you in those moments. I still do. In those moments that Max begins reading his own press and thinking that he's kind of cool, thinking that he's really got something to say. You know, God ever so kindly reminds me that God did a lot of good work speaking through donkeys. And just some voice in me says, you know, Max, you might be in that donkey brigade, you know, so don't get too haughty. But sometimes I begin thinking I'm pretty cool and, you know, I'm a good contribution to all this. And God, whether it's in the pit of a drunkenness or whether it's in the stupidity of arrogance, you know, we just need to know. And you need to know that you have never diminished God's love one iota. Because you see, you have no thermostatic impact on God's love. You don't increase it, you don't decrease it. That's hard for us because every person on earth, even dogs, we can make love us more, you know, if we act a certain way. But you cannot change God's love. As John Wesley would say, thou wouldst love because thou wouldst love. Why does God love? Because He chooses to love. Not because we're lovable, but because He's love. And that's what love does. And you know what? That's almost the perfect story, isn't it? It's almost the perfect story. But not quite. Not quite. For that man, he did love his wife. But you know what? She died. And he didn't call her back from the dead. And our Heavenly Father says, you know what? I love you. And the second you die is the moment I have ordained. And the minute you die, the second you die, you take your final breath on earth, you'll get your first glimpse of me because I am sovereign over your death. The man who watched his father die, I'm sorry, his wife die in San Antonio had to stand back and do nothing. But your Father in heaven who loves you will send His angels, yes, send His very presence to guide you through the valley of the shadow of death. I mean, that's a good story, you know. But there's an element that's missing. We're just not quite there. I mean, how did you tell that story? What human words? What human words can canopy the message of God. What earthly event can begin to canvas and capture? Who, for example, can even draw close to understanding and recreating through a human event what Christ was experiencing in that Garden of Gethsemane on that Thursday night? When face in the ground and hands pulling out the roots, Jesus cried out, "Is there not another way? Is there not some other way?" And then in between prayers, he gets up and he goes back to his friends for encouragement. And what were they doing? Yeah, sound asleep. And he doesn't defrock them. He doesn't demote them. He doesn't kick them, you know. I mean, I would have broken their necks. I mean, I would have started over, you know. I mean, 3 years. 3 years we've been together. I mean, I got blood coming out of my face. And you're sound asleep. And in that moment, he was oh so very much alone. Just like you felt in the cemetery, oh so very much alone. Just like you felt when you left the divorce court, so very much alone. Just like you felt when those kids went off to college and that house seemed so empty. He knows what it's like to feel alone. He knows exactly what that's like. He knows what it's like to feel so alone that he cries up to God and says, "God, is there some other way?" And things didn't get any better the next morning, did they? Have you ever noticed in that story, when Jesus is carrying the cross, there was, if any of the soldiers did anything remotely kind, there was the soldier who decided, we need somebody to come up and help carry the cross. And one of the loudest statements of Scripture is the silence of that crowd. No one came up. No one. Jesus is standing next to the fallen cross. His back has been turned into raw meat. His face has been beaten. His eyes are stung and blinded by his own blood. Tooth has been knocked out. His ear is busted. He can hardly walk. He hasn't slept. It's all he can do is to stand. And then, don't you think, he's looking out of his eyes saying, is anybody going to come up and help me? And people are lining the path, lining the path. Thousands of people there for the Passover. Who knows how many were there, but thousands at least were watching this moment. Won't there be somebody, would there not be someone who would say, you know, I'll help. How many people has Jesus touched in the last 3 years? To how many people has he spoken? I can show you a passage in Scripture that says that Jesus healed people for 3 days near Galilee. It says nothing about Him speaking, just healing. How many people could the Son of God heal in 3 days? I'm thinking a pretty good number. What are the odds that some of those people were there that day watching? What are the odds that somebody there is able to walk because of His touch? Somebody is able to see because of His touch, able to hear because of His touch. And when the soldier asks for volunteers, not one of them step. Am I stretching the possibilities there to say that at least somebody has been taught, maybe fed by this person? And nobody, not one person. Have you ever thought how starkly alone Jesus felt when nobody volunteered to help Him? The only reason they have breath in their lungs and a pulse in their heart is because of Him. But nobody steps up to help Him. Nobody. They have to recruit some guy, some stranger who happens to be at either the right or wrong place, however you think. Maybe that's why God brought you here tonight. Because some of you are so lonely, it feels like your bones are going to melt like wax. And you need to know, God knows how you feel. You need to know, if you've ever looked into a face of people who don't want to help you, that He knows what that's like. You need to know, if you've ever offered a prayer and heard nothing but silence, Jesus says, I've been there. You need to know He knows how you feel, because if you don't think He knows how you feel, you will not go to Him with your feelings. If you do not think He knows how you feel, you will not go to Him with your feelings. And your relationship with God will be long distance, because you'll think, well, He doesn't quite get this. He's telling me to buck up and get over it. Or I'm bugging Him again. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who in every way has been tempted like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us, what? Approach the throne of grace with confidence or boldness, knowing we shall find grace in our hour of need. One tool that the devil uses with us is to keep us from talking to God, because we think God just doesn't know how I feel. If that's the truth, you haven't heard the story. You haven't read the whole story. And you haven't read about the part when He got to the crest of the hill, so ugly they called it a skull. They took Him and they spread His arms out, one to the right and one to the left. And they put those 6-inch spikes in His hand. And the gospel writers are amazingly terse as they say, there they crucified Him. They don't go into a lot of detail about it. Just there they crucified Him. And they tell us that the cross was placed into the ground, and Christ was in between heaven and earth, suspended between the two, which is the place of a priest, which is where He came to be, and actually was being placed by God on His own altar. And for 6 hours, He hung there on a Friday. For 6 hours, from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m. 3 hours of light, and then 3 hours of darkness. He spoke that we know 7 times. 4 times in the light, 3 times in the darkness. First time He opened His mouth, He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. We still don't, do we? I mean, really, honestly, we're not sure what we're doing here. We're not sure how we got here. We came out of some big oblivious gulf, and then we were born. Now we're crossing this tiny peninsula, and we're about to step into another big gulf. And here we are in the midst of it, trying to sort it out, trying to figure it out. And in the process, we hurt each other, and we bump up against each other, and we say things we wish we wouldn't have said. And every so often, the best thing you and I can do is look at those people who have hurt us, say, God, forgive them. They don't really know what they're doing. I don't know what I'm doing. We're just trying to make the best of this. There are times when the wisest counselor cannot disentangle knots, but forgiveness can. Part of the story tonight is a story of His forgiveness for us, but it's also your forgiveness for them. You're never more like Christ than when you say, Father, forgive them. And then He turns to His mother. He says, woman, there's your son. Son, there's your mother. And even though His body is so racked with pain that if He lowers Himself too far down, He loses His ability to breathe. And if He pushes Himself up too high, He can't stand the roaring pain in His legs. Somehow in the midst of that all, He thinks, oh, I wonder if Mom knows that John will take care of her. And if God in an hour of such absolute and fierce pain can care about His children in an hour like that? Do you not think that God, now surrounded by angels in glory who respond to His command, cares about you? And then the thief on the cross speaks up. And all the theologians get a little nervous. I mean, if He had never spoken up, we'd have this salvation thing figured out. You know? I mean, we would have it figured out. Wouldn't we, Rick? It'd be so much easier if that fella had never spoken up. Because, you see, what we like to do is figure out things that we do so that God has to save us. If we do step one, step two, step three, step four, step five, then once you've done these, you can know you're saved, and then you start a church. And then this church thinks it takes five steps. This church is those, the six steppers. Here's some two steppers over here, which we thought were country western folks, but really it's a theological persuasion. And our pursuit is that of innocence rather than that of forgiveness. Self-justification instead of God justification. And because that is indeed the most dangerous heresy that can ever come into the church, I believe the first recipient of the great redemptive act of God was this old, cursed criminal who had the bail bond on speed dial. Who took absolutely no step at all. Prayer was pitiful. Pitiful! Is there a way you could remember me when you come into your kingdom? That wouldn't pass for a high school graduation prayer. Wouldn't pass for a sermon. You know, no confession of sin, no acknowledgement of God's glory, no understanding of God's Scripture. I mean, there's just nothing in there except a hurting, dying man casting his last hope on another dying man, which is in essence what we all do when we come to Christ. Dying people casting their last hope on a dying man. At the crazy thought that that's God on that cross. And all the angels are looking down on this and they're scratching their wings and they're saying, he's not about to do this, is he? I mean, this guy's pictures on wanted posters all over Jerusalem. He's not going to bring him up here, is he? What does it say that the first sheep brought into the heavenly fold was one so dark and dirty that society had decided they'd be better off without him? A Jeffrey Dahmer. An Osama bin Laden. An Adolf Hitler of his day. But because he has enough faith to cast himself upon the kindness of a Christ of whom he knows not much, God says that's enough. Today, he says, you might be with me in paradise. There's an outside chance we could work in. Let me check and see what it's like. No, today you will be with me. What a story. And then a few minutes later, the parched lips of Christ part open. And he says, I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty. The very lips that spoke the stars into being are now swollen and thirsty. And then the darkness falls. And it appears like he didn't say anything for those 3 hours in which this mysterious eclipse settled down like a shadow over the city of Jerusalem. But then sometime toward the end of that, you hear this shoving of feet up onto the cross. And he throws his head back as if his hair has been yanked against the sign that bears the name King of the Jews. And he cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." And Matthew's the one who tells us, which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We're not accustomed to Jesus saying, "Why?" We're accustomed to Him saying, "Go." We're accustomed to seeing Him saying, "Stand." We're accustomed to seeing Him speak to the winds and saying, "Stop." We don't find Him often looking into the heavens and saying, "Why? Why have you abandoned me?" There's a psalm that says, "Never have I seen the righteous forsaken." Why is Jesus forsaken? Could it be that in this hour He's not righteous? Could it be that in this hour, as Paul would later say, that God made Him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that in Him we could become the righteousness of God? Every mistake that had ever been made since the beginning of history throughout the end of time, every mistake had been taken and placed on Christ. And God, who hates sin but loved His Son, allowed His Son to become the sin He hated and separated Himself. Because since the beginning of time, the equation of heaven has been very simple. Heaven is the place of perfect people. But since none of us are perfect, God found a way to make us perfect. And He did so by taking your mistakes, your greed, your arrogance, your drunkenness, your rebellion, that part of you that says, "I don't need God." He took all of that and He placed it on Christ as if Christ Himself had done what you have done, and He gave Him the just punishment for your mistakes. And the sin-hating wrath of a sinner-loving God was poured out in full force upon Jesus Christ. And He took your place. Once for all. Because the next time He speaks, He says, "It's paid. It's paid. I've not paid off many things in my life. But you know what? The few times I've paid off a car or paid off a refrigerator, I didn't go back in and offer another payment the next week." I mean, you know what? When it's paid, I'm saying it's paid. Would that we would learn the same. You have been paid for. Now, when I paid off that car, I still washed it. I still kept it clean. I still kept it in good shape. But not so that I could own it. I already did. God paid for you. You mature. You grow. You develop. You discover your spiritual gift. You encourage the church. But not so that He will buy you. He already has. It has been paid. And what separates the Christian faith from any other religion that has ever come down the pike is the simple fact that every other religion says you do good things and hope God saves you, where Christianity says God did the great thing. You can trust He saved you. And you live not in a position of fear, but in a position of faith. And then Jesus looks into the heavens and says, "Oh, Father." The one who just moments ago said, "Why have you forsaken me?" Now that He knows it's been paid, says, "Oh, Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit." And we realize that He did for us what the Father did for that Russian girl in the Russian fable. He covered us, protected us from the elements, not of the world, but elements of our own sin. And really, He did do what that father did when forced to choose between the people and His Son. He let His Son die so that the people could live. And just like the military man wanted the world to know, that He loved His wife at her weakest moment. God wants you to know and the world to know He loves you at your weakest moment. And He says it again tonight. I still do. And our response to this, the perfect story, is to spend our lives living in grateful response. Just like Carmelita. With our deeds, with our thoughts, living a life of obrigada, obrigada, obrigada. Lord, for this story, we give You thanks and we give You praise. Make Your story new to us and tell us again, lest we forget. Let Your mercy, Father, please be upon this great church that is great only because of Your presence. Let Your hand please be upon Rick and Jamie and their wonderful family and these wonderful elders. Grant them vision and faith for the city they're desiring to reach. Bless the missionaries sent out from this place. And we do pray, Father, for the crisis in South Africa. We pray for those people who are dying. That You'd place burdens on our hearts to love them too as You've loved us. Through Jesus we pray. And all the church said, Amen. Amen.
Go ahead and remain standing, please. We're going to sing that song that I mentioned. And if you would like to be prayed for today, or if you'd like to talk to someone about becoming a Christian, just come down to the front to talk or go back to the room 109 to be prayed for. And we would love to bless you tonight. I'm going to have to leave immediately with Max and two of his elders to catch a plane. And so I'm sorry that he can't spend time to shake your hand. But we'll try the next time he comes to perhaps work it out that he can visit a little longer. Thank you for being here tonight. Do remember this Sunday we have a special class at 9:30 for people that would like to know more about what we're doing here. And let me just say one more thing. When that story becomes your story, then your story has a great ending. Let's sing together.
Lord, I lift Your name on high.
Lord, I lift Your name on high.
Lord, I love to sing Your praises.
Lord, I love to sing Your praises.
I'm so glad You're in my life.
I'm so glad You're in my life.
I'm so glad You came to save us.
To save us. You came from heaven to earth to show the way. From the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky, Lord, I lift Your name on high.
Lord, I lift Your name on high.
Lord, I lift Your name on high.
Lord, I love to sing Your praises.
Lord, I love to sing Your praises.
I'm so glad You're in my life.
I'm so glad You're in my life.
I'm so glad You came to save.
To save us. You came from heaven to earth to show the way. From the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky, Lord, I lift Your name on high. You came from heaven to earth to show the way. From the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky, Lord, I lift Your name on high. Lord, I lift Your name.
To continue singing here in just a second. We're going to get to experience after a few more songs Ryan and Misty Cox putting Jesus Christ on in baptism. And I know we'll all be rejoicing with that. Let's continue to sing, and as soon as they come out, then if the church will be seated, we'll be able to experience that baptism.
Over all the earth,
you reign on high. Every mountain stream, every sunset sky. But my one request, Lord, my only aim, is that you reign in me again. Lord, reign in me, reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again? Over every thought, over every word, may my life reflect the beauty of my Lord. 'Cause you mean more to me than any earthly thing. So won't you reign in me again? Lord, reign in me, reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again? Lord, reign in me, reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again? You are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again?
Seated, please.
And nobody fills my heart like Jesus.
Nobody thrills me like you do.
Oh,
nobody fills my heart like Jesus. Nobody, Lord, but you.
Nobody,
nobody fills my heart like Jesus. Nobody thrills me like you do.
Oh,
nobody fills my heart like Jesus. Nobody, Lord, but you. Nobody but you.
Oh God, you are
my
God, and I will ever praise you.
Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you.
I will
seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your ways, and step by step you'll lead me. I will follow you all of my days.
Church, this is Ryan and Misty Cox. They've been attending for several weeks. Their journey of faith has had its detours and its bumps in the road. And they have, I think it's safe to say God has called them here the last few weeks. And they've decided to make their faith public and to take the next step in their faith journey and be born again, baptized into Jesus Christ. One other little note, they're going to be parents, and they found out today that they're going to have a girl. And that's wonderful. I'd like to ask you to hold your applause and sing until after we've baptized both of them. And Ryan, you're going to help me baptize Misty in a moment. But I want to ask both of you a very important question. Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Ryan?
Yes.
Misty?
Yes.
Are you ready to take Him not only as Savior, but as Lord of your life?
Yes.
Yes.
I know that you do, and that is a great confession of faith, and God will bless you as you walk in that
new life that he's going to bring in. I'm going to baptize each of you now. And Ryan's going to help me baptize you in a moment, Misty. And Ryan, since you're the head of the family, we're going to start with you. But I'm going to baptize each of you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for the remission of your sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Ryan, if you'll step right there.
Mentioned at the very beginning of our assembly for all of our guests that we have church leaders across the atrium in room 109 that are there to pray with you. If any of you have need to do that, they'll be there after this assembly for quite a while and would welcome you to come on over if you have something on your heart that the Lord has placed there to give to Him. We would love to aid you in that process. I also like to encourage all of you to be back with this church family on Sunday morning. We have assemblies here at 8 o'clock, 9:30, and at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. And we would love to have you come and be a part of a brand new series that Rick started this past Sunday on love. It will bless you greatly as we continue learning about the incredible love story of Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. I'm going to ask now the church to stand and let me lead us in a closing word of prayer, and then you'll be dismissed. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Son, the way that it was proclaimed to us this evening through Your servant Max. I know, God, that there are so many folks that made a very special effort to be here this evening. I pray that as Your Spirit has been at work in each one of us through Your Word, that it would continue. It would continue working on our hearts and softening, that we would be receptive to You even in the days to come as You lead and You guide, as we come to know You more. Draw us ever closer to You as You've always been doing throughout our lives. And help us, God, to be instruments that draw others to You as well. And tell that incredible story of love everywhere we go and through who we are. Thank You, God, for Ryan and for Misty and the incredible confession of faith that they made this evening that we got to experience. We rejoice with the angels in heaven over their new birth. In Jesus we pray. Amen.